So as I said, we'll be in Philippians this morning, back in Philippians. And if you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick up right where we left off at. And it's been, oh goodness, I think 2 months now since we were in this book. And so I would like to quickly just overview what we covered a few months ago. You may remember that we saw in chapter 1 of Philippians how Paul expresses a very strong and deep love for the church at Philippi. He has a very warm opening to the people there, to the church there at Philippi. And he goes on through most of chapter 1 affirming them that they are doing well, that their faith is flourishing. But toward the end there in verse 27, he begins to give instruction and specifically says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That is, in a sense, the heading or the intro to the rest of the instruction that he would give up until chapter 2, verse 18. And those pieces of instruction that he gives are for them to stand firm on truth. Not just any truth, but specifically the truth of the gospel. That as a church, that be their foundation. But not only to be stationary, not only to stand on truth and to enjoy the truth of the Scriptures, but that would also be a motivation and would cause them to go on a trajectory as a church in motion, a church going forward for the sake of the gospel. And that they do that in unity based on what the Scriptures teach us. But Paul doesn't only call for unity, but Paul also calls for the individual to live a life of humility. And he uses Jesus as the prime example there in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He points to Jesus as the one who was humble by obedience to the point of death. He specifically tells the church, and Paul specifically tells the church there at Philippi to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than themselves. This is a principle that he works from. But when he points to Jesus as that example, he doesn't just point to him as the example of humility, but also of obedience. That Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And from there he uses that as a springboard into the remaining verses to where we are now, of how the Christian is to live a life that is marked by obedience to God. And specifically we looked at verses 12 and 13 where we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So he calls them to obedience, he calls them to humility, following the example of Christ. And what we're about to look at this morning, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 30, it may seem as though Paul has kind of gone off track, that up until now he's been on a trajectory with a train of thought. But now he's speaking of these two men that he wants to send to Philippi. Because remember, Paul's in prison in Rome. And so he desires to send these two men that we're about to read, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And what we're about to read may seem to be kind of a side note. May seem to be at random, almost something that Paul would have at the conclusion of a book, not the middle of it. But as we look closely at the content of his description of these men, and not only these men, but of his own heart, we're going to see that this goes hand in hand with the very message that he has been communicating. And that is a love for the church, a sacrificial love for the people of God. And I want to say that very quickly, before we get into the text itself, I want to say this. I just want to praise God for how he worked in this past week. When I came back from this conference in Georgia, I was kind of torn whether or not to go back to Philippians or to take what I had learned from this conference and formulate a sermon based off of that. But I didn't trust myself to be able to truly form a biblical sermon just off of random things that I'd heard at this conference. So I thought it'd be more faithful to go to the text of Philippians and pick back up where we left off at. And so I was studying it, going through commentaries, and it wasn't until last night that I realized that the very truths, the very things that excited my heart at this conference are so evident in this text. And so what we see is that the Scriptures are sufficient. And we see that God blesses the preaching of His Word. Those very things that I was already just wanting to express and share, which will come out in following weeks of sermons. But yet, this morning, we had the opportunity to see these various truths that I was already wanting to share with you. Not that I wanted to share in a means of, you need to do this and do that, but a means of encouragement. But those very truths that I learned at this conference, we're going to see here in the text, the very next text that comes in line with how we have been going through Philippians. And that is that we're going to see men that love the church. Three men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, that are willing to sacrifice for the local body of believers found in the city of Philippi. So this morning, let's go to the text now and let's read Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Again, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for your blessing on the word. Open up our ears to hear, Father. Open up our hearts to conviction where we may need to repent. And in areas where we are flourishing in the faith, cause us to grow all the more. Please guide me, Father, as I preach your word. Teach me what I am to say. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, my hope is that we see this morning a very strong and fervent devotion that these three men had to the church at Philippi. Oftentimes as believers, we will talk about our love for the church, and we use that in a general term, maybe the global church or the church as a whole, past, present, future. But here in our context of Philippians, these things are being said specifically of a local body found in the city of Philippi, local body of believers. So Paul opens up with these words, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. It's believed by many scholars and commentators that when the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him there in prison, that there was an idea that there would be kind of an exchange, that Paul gets Epaphroditus and then that Paul would send Timothy to be with the Philippians. But for some reason, Paul doesn't see things playing out this way. And that's why he says he'll send Timothy soon. But Epaphroditus, he says, I'm going to send him. It is necessary that I send him now. So there seems to be a delay. We're not exactly sure why, but nonetheless, what is important to see is that the reason why Paul wants Timothy to go, if it be God's will, the reason why Timothy is going to be sent to the Philippians is so that Paul might be cheered by news of the Philippians. Now, what kind of news is Paul looking for? What is it that he desires to hear? Is it that their church bank account is balanced? That they're actually being able to pack money away in their savings account? Does he want to hear about the health of the people in the church, that they're doing well, that their young people are advancing in athletics, that their high school graduates are going on to good colleges, and that their college graduates are going on to good jobs? Is this the news that Paul is looking for, that is going to cheer him, is going to give him joy and excitement? No, not at all. If you have been with us as we have looked at the book of Philippians, Paul's concern is for their joy in the faith. As a matter of fact, when we look back in chapter 1 where Paul talks about how he is ready to just give up his life if it means that it would benefit the Philippians, he says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." The progress in the faith. He wants to see them flourishing in their dependence upon God. But not just a dependence, but also that unspeakable joy that only comes from Him. This is how He wants to see them growing. This is the news that He wants to hear that will bring Him joy. He will be rejoicing because the church, the local body of believers at Philippi, is growing in their faith, growing in the joy of the Lord. This is what Paul longs to hear. This is what he desires to know. But why is it Timothy that he's going to send? And again, by us looking at the character of Timothy, this helps us appreciate the love that Paul has for the Philippian church. So why Timothy? Why not send Epaphroditus back? Or actually, he will send Epaphroditus back, but why not send someone else back? Why send Timothy? We read in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Paul's saying that there's no one that I can send to you that is like-minded to myself, that has that same genuine concern for your well-being, to see that the church that you are worshiping in is flourishing in the faith, is growing in the Scriptures, is growing strong through prayer. There's no one here in Rome with me that is so like-minded, of such kindred spirit, for me to send to you than Timothy. Timothy is my protege. He is the one that I have raised up in the faith. I have discipled him. I have taught him the ministry. I have taught him to preach. I have taught him to pray. Timothy is the one that eventually Paul would say to in 2 Timothy, he pretty much say, "Here's the baton. I'm about to leave this world. I'm about to be taken out. Timothy, you take the baton. You keep running. You keep the faith. Run strong and endure." Timothy was a man of great endurance in the faith. A man who genuinely was concerned for the people at Philippi, for that church. Was concerned for their welfare. Desired to see their hope in Christ strengthened, their love for the Lord deepened. And verse 21 may seem like something of a side note, but it's painting a contrast here for us. Timothy is the one that is concerned for the welfare of the church, Christ's bride. Verse 21 says, "For they all seek their own interests." They being the other persons that are there with Paul. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And these people we've heard about before. And again, when we go back to chapter 1, Paul is talking about how his imprisonment has caused more believers to grow confident in their faith, to preach boldly. But there are others, where he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." It says, "The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." There were those around Paul that were doing a type of ministry. They appeared to be serving God, but they were doing it with an alternative motive. They're wanting to serve themselves. They wanted recognition. And it's here that I want to pause and I want to pose a question, not only to you, but to us as a church, as individual believers. What is your motive for following God? Why do you come to church? Why do you serve the church? Do you do those things in order that God would be honored and praised? Do you do those things as a means of worship to God? Or do you do those things so that people might see you doing them and that you might be praised and you might receive honor and you might be well thought of? There are many things that we can do, not only in church but in this life, that have a good appearance. But God does not judge the outward appearance but judges the heart. What is your motive? What is your basis for the decisions you make? When you choose not to do something because it is wrong, is that to honor God or so that you might be seen by other persons as a righteous man or woman? That you might be patted on the back as a good follower of Jesus? It has oftentimes been said that we are only as holy as we are when we are alone and no one is watching. What is your motive for serving Christ? Paul makes it clear here, there are some that are doing this for their own interests, not those of Jesus. But again, in verse 22, we pick up with a description of Timothy. Again, showing the worth of this man, that Timothy, that Paul is wanting to send to Philippi in order that the Philippians will be ministered to by him. In verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth. Now that's a very big statement. When he says proven worth, another way we can read that is proven character. And that's not just a passing compliment that Paul's giving him. But that word worth or character is also found in Romans chapter 5, verse 4, where Paul writes, we rejoice in our sufferings, for our sufferings produces endurance, and our endurance produces character, and our character produces hope. What Paul is communicating is that Timothy, whom I want to send to you, that I want to send to the church of Philippi, he is a man who has endured suffering. He's been through the ringer. If you'll notice, in verse 22, if we continue, for you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Paul doesn't say he served me in the gospel. He doesn't say I'm a super apostle and Timothy has just been the guy carrying my bags. He has served with me. Where I have suffered, so he has suffered. Where I have endured through the pain and the trials, so is he. He has kept the pace. He has been strong. He has shown that he is a man of character. And men, we need to hear this. We need to see this example of a man that meets trials, endures through them, and proves his character, not based on his own ability. For if you read the book of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and the other places within the New Testament where we have descriptions of Timothy, you will quickly learn that he is not a man motivated by and moving in his own strength, but he is a man that is motivated by and moving in the power of the Spirit, that he is a man of prayer. And that is what it comes to with us. If we are going to be the men that God has designed us to be, called us to be, and through Christ, if you are in Christ, equipped us to be, we must be men that first and foremost stand on our knees. That we are pleading for more and more desires for holiness and righteousness. That we are men that pray for our families, that intercede for them. That we are men that pray for our church. Men that pray for our pastors. Pray for our communities. And that we get up off of our knees and we go into the day living by faith that God has heard our prayers and that we live with boldness, leading our families. This is a biblical and godly manhood. This is what we are designed and called to be. This is what Timothy was. He was a man of proven character. A man that had known difficulty, sufferings, but had endured through by the power of God. Even take Paul for an example. Paul said, I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. But it was not me. but the grace of God at work in me. And that is what we need, men. We need God's grace. Yes, are we called to be strong, brave, and bold? Yes. But only by God's grace at work in us will that be accomplished. And that is why we must be a humble man that go to God in prayer, realizing our weakness and our frailty, although we do not like to admit it, but confessing that to our God and Father and saying, "Help me, give me grace to do what I have been designed and called to do." Timothy was a man of character, a man of worth. So Paul concludes, "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also." What we see here is that Paul, again, arguably the most devoted believer of the church, here is admitting that he still needs Timothy with him because he is in need. He needs to be ministered to. He needs Timothy with him. Paul there, he's in prison. He doesn't know what the judicial sentence will be. He's facing uncertainty, and he is admitting that he needs brotherhood, that he needs men of God with him. He's not a lone ranger, but is a man that surrounded himself with godly men. And that is one of Paul's secrets. We look at the life of Paul sometimes and wish, "Oh, I wish I could preach like that. I wish I could live like that. I wish I could pray like that." Well, out of the many things we see of Paul's life, he was a man that surrounded himself with believers, surrounded himself with godly men. So here he says that Timothy will remain with him for a time. But again, that is not to say that he does not desire to go be with the Philippians. For we've seen throughout most of this book that is Paul's desire. He says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. If it be the Lord's will, we both will come to be with you." So we come to a conclusion of Paul's description of Timothy and how Paul's love for the church is displayed and how he wants to send this man, Timothy, to be with that local body of believers, to minister to them, that this man of character, that this man who serves in the gospel would be able to be a blessing to that church. But he goes on to speak of this next man, Epaphroditus, who's also at this time present with him. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." You may remember some months ago when we were in the book of Acts, chapter 16. We were looking at the chapter that talks about Paul going into Philippi and his ministry there. We looked at that in preparation for going into the book of Philippians. And you may remember that we saw how the church, by the end of chapter 16, was made up of numerous dynamics of demographics. There was a variety of age, there were a variety of social rank, culture, men, women, young, old. There was just a variety of persons that made up the church. And we talked about how it is by a common faith, given to us by Christ, that we are bound together. No matter what culture, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what age, we're all bound by this one faith. The reason I bring this up is because of the relationship between Epaphroditus and Paul. By the name Epaphroditus, most likely he was a Gentile. We know for certain that Paul at one time in his life was a very pious Pharisee. So you take those two, a very pious Pharisee and a Gentile. There would have been a time that if these two had met, that Paul would have looked down his nose at Epaphroditus as a religious dog. Would have had no time for him at all. But here, upon salvation, both Paul's conversion and both Epaphroditus coming into faith, followers of Christ, Paul's attitude toward Epaphroditus is completely different. The first thing he says of Epaphroditus is, "He is my brother." That those words never would have come out of his mouth, wouldn't even crossed his mind years before that when he was still a Pharisee. But there's been a transformation where now Paul does not see Epaphroditus as just a man, but he sees him as a brother in Christ. Regardless of ethnicity, regardless of culture, he is a part of the church. He's my brother. But not only so, but he says, my fellow worker and fellow soldier. This is a man that we've linked arms together. We have marched forward in the name of Christ. We have done battle alongside each other for the kingdom of God. This man is of great value to me. But not only in that, but he was also your messenger. Philippians, he was your messenger minister to my need. Again, we see Paul. Someone we might sometimes think of as the Superman of Christianity is the one in need of being ministered to. He needs the message of the gospel to restore him, to renew his mind, to be encouraged. If Paul needs that, so do we all. Believer, the gospel is not just for evangelism. It's not just for sharing with someone who doesn't know Christ. But the gospel, the fact that we were dead in our sins and that God, in His mercy, sent Christ to rescue us out of that. It doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been a Christian. That should bring joy to your heart. That should bring peace no matter the circumstances. That you are of the elect and that you are predestined for heaven. And that there is nothing under heaven, nothing in hell, nothing on earth that is going to break that. God in His sovereignty has made a way for your atonement. That your sins are cleansed. And that should bring joy. Paul gives his reason for sending Epaphroditus back. He says, for he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Apparently, Epaphroditus, whether it was on the journey to Rome to visit Paul or upon arrival, something happened to Epaphroditus that made him very ill. He is literally on his deathbed. It's not just he had a passing cold or he got a really bad case of the flu. They were planning Epaphroditus' funeral. I mean, it doesn't say that in Scripture, but by the language, they were planning on him dying. There was not much hope there. He was on his deathbed. And so somehow word got back to the Philippians about this. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to send him back to you, for he has been longing for you. That word longing is a word that in some translations is actually translated bowels. In the King James Version, they'll have bowels in there. This is a word that expresses extreme love. The reason why the word bowels is found in the King James Version and some other versions is because in this culture, in the culture of the day of Paul, just like we say, I love something with all of my heart, so in the same way, they would use the term bowels. Now, they didn't know the human body like we know it, so it seems kind of gross and awkward to say, I love Hannah with all my bowels. That would just be really weird. Valentine's Day is coming up. I don't think I'm going to put that in a card. But the point is, either way, something I think we all can agree on is that there is definitely, when we have a strong feeling, whether it's hurt, love, or whatever, that there is some untangible feeling, that like in our torso, somewhere in this area, there is an untangible feeling that we get when we're struck by a very strong emotion or feeling. And it is in such language that Paul's communicating that Epaphroditus has a very great love for the church. He wants to be back in fellowship with them. He wants to be back serving them and ministering in his local church. But not only that, it says he's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This word distressed isn't just a passing, oh man, I'm sad that they heard that I was sick and they're worrying about me. That word distressed is found in the book of Matthew and Mark in the account of Gethsemane, where it says that Jesus was in distress. When he was there praying to God that he would not have to go to be under the wrath of God on the cross. The same word for distress is used there to describe the state of Christ. This is a very strong concern that Epaphroditus has for that church. He doesn't want them to needlessly be worrying about him. He doesn't want them to be anxious. So he desires to go back. And Paul affirms that he was ill. Verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. There's something about those six words that have really just been gripping my heart as I've been going through this text over the past few days. But God had mercy on him. And yesterday I was kind of pondering. I was like, why do these words keep standing out to me? I mean, yes, we should praise God that he healed Epaphroditus. We know that God is a God that works miracles of healing people. But I think what really began to stand out to me is not only is this a picture of God healing someone physically, but this is also pointing to how God heals us spiritually. I remember that day where I was the one that God had mercy on. Now, it was not a car accident where I nearly died. I wasn't in a hospital. I'm about to die. But when I was 16 years old, I was under God's wrath. I was not a follower of Jesus. But I remember very clearly, and I prayed to my last breath, I remember that moment, that my eyes were opened, that I did have a disease, that I was ill, and that my sickness was sin. And that there was an impending judgment on that. But that God, in His mercy, also opened my eyes to the reality that there is salvation found in Christ, and that His terms are repent, turn from your sins, and put your faith in my Son Jesus Christ. Your faith in Him as the only means of salvation. There may be some here today that you are still under that sickness. You have that illness of sin that has not been cleansed by Christ. You have not been made new by God. And I pray that today is the day you realize that you need salvation. That you need Christ and His sacrificial death, and that if you believe that His sacrificial death is the only way of being spared the wrath of God, that you would be saved. This is what comes to mind when I read these verses of God's mercy. So Paul speaks of the mercy that was shown to Epaphroditus, but not only Epaphroditus, but Paul himself, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul has faced much difficulty, many trials, and he's praising God that at least this one difficulty has been spared him, that he wouldn't have to face seeing Epaphroditus, his brother, die. And based on that, based on this near-death experience, Paul says in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Again, Paul's concern for the church, the local body of believers there at Philippi. He wants them to have this opportunity, this moment, to rejoice at seeing their brother in Christ reunited back to them, hearing that he had almost died. But Paul's joy and what he expresses here is not just the Philippians rejoicing, but also himself, because then he would be able to hear of how they are doing. Again, Paul wants to know that they are doing well in the faith, that their dependence on the Lord continues, and that they're faithfully following Christ. And Paul gives them instructions in closing. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Reason why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Again, another thing we see of the love for the church. Epaphroditus put himself in a place, in a situation, where he almost lost his life in order to be a servant to the Philippians by being sent by the Philippians to Paul, and in so doing, nearly comes to the point of, he comes to the point of death, nearly dying. But not only is he a servant from the Philippians and carrying out their service to Paul, but that obviously he is a servant to Paul. He is ministering to Paul, reminding Paul of the gospel, encouraging him in the word. doing so to see the church grow, to see the church flourish. These three men, in their various roles in this text, Paul, who's the one sending out Timothy, who's being about to be sent, Epaphroditus, who has been sent, all three of these men have a very fervent and committed love to the church at Philippi. Am I saying they don't love the church as a whole in Ephesus and in Galatia? No, they love those churches. But here in our context, the emphasis is on the local body of believers there at Philippi. They're devoted to them. Epaphroditus to the point of even giving up his life so that that church might persevere, that they might endure to the end. And so in closing, I want to give us a few points of application. Some things that I want us to ask ourselves and things I hope that we will take upon ourselves to live out. Do you have a genuine concern for the health of others' faith? Timothy's concern was not artificial. As Alec Motor put it, it was the genuine product of a regenerate nature and found expression in a true anxiety for them. If you are regenerate, if you are born again, you will by nature have a love for other Christians, to see them growing in their faith. Also, do you follow Paul's example of following Jesus' example in being obedient to God? Do you, A, desire to be obedient to God? B, strive to be obedient to God, and see, look at your life and see obedience to God. So do you desire obedience? Do you strive after it? And do you see it in your life? Because these men, as they were showing love for the church, were doing so out of obedience, not just a random desire. And therefore we see in verse 30, have you thought that God might require obedience of you to the point of death, as He did Christ and nearly did of Epaphroditus? Is your devotion to God that strong? Have you sat down and thought about, what if God required my life in order for me to be obedient to Him? And then also from what we see in verse 21, do you obey God and serve in the church for selfish reasons? And this goes back to what we discussed earlier. What is your motive for being a part of the church, for attending church, for serving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it to honor God or to bring honor to yourself? And then verse 27, do you know your need for God's mercy? And that goes for the Christian and for the unbeliever. Do you know your need for God's mercy? Again, to the unbeliever, I say that apart from God's mercy, there is no hope. But God's mercy is available through Jesus Christ. To the believer, to the follower of Christ, daily we should seek the mercy of God, that He would enable us to do what He's called us to do. We should seek His mercy in confessing our sins to Him, that we'd be forgiven. We should seek His mercy in every area of our life, whether it's counseling someone, a loved one that has lost a family member, or it's washing the dishes. We need God's mercy in everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for the church, that it is a place that we are able, actually not a place, Father, it is a people that we are able to fellowship with. That we are able to seek encouragement from, but also to practice obedience in encouraging them. Lord, I pray that your blessings and your mercy will be upon this local body. That the brotherhood that is here would flourish. Father, I pray for the men. That we would be men that live by your word. That we seek the wisdom from scriptures. That we be men that care for our families. Stand up for what is right, both in action and in word. Father, I pray for this church that we would grow in our knowledge and experience of you, but also, Lord, from that, that we would move forward and we would be doing work to advance your kingdom, to spread your name, to tell others of the salvation that we have found, that we would be repenters, that the sins that we battle against, we would continue to confess to you and ask for grace to push away from. And that in turn, simultaneously, we would be pursuing all of your goodness. Knowing that the Scriptures teach us that you are the source of all joy and all blessing. And that in Christ, we are blessed with all heavenly blessings. That you are good. Not only that you do good, but that you are the purest form, the ultimate source of goodness. And that we would seek you in prayer and in your word. And we would enjoy you. The friendship and the fellowship that we have with you. That we would not take it for granted. But that we take it seriously. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.